Our scripture text, if you would take your Bible or a pew Bible in front of you, is found in Psalm 19. We are making our way through the Psalter. We've begun to focus on some selected psalms. Last week, we looked at Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, which also happened to be our hymn of the month this evening. And this evening, we'll look at the remainder of Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. So if you take your copy of God's Word, and please stand for the reading of God's Word now, beginning Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 14. This is God's holy and inspired Word. Give your attention to it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May God bless the reading of his word. Again, let's come before him in prayer, asking him to bless his word. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself not only in creation, but in scripture. You have caused all holy scripture to be written for our instruction, for our growth in godliness, for our apprehending of Jesus and the life that he promises and gives us. Bless now your people with your spirit. Give us your spirit that we might understand this text, that we might be comforted by it, that we might be warned by it, that we might be led to glorify you by this text. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And you may be seated. Has there ever been a time in your life when you were absolutely desperate for your soul's sake to be revived, that you felt in your very being a dryness? That you felt like your soul was a waterless desert and you needed the rains of God's mercy. You needed reviving of soul. Has there ever been a time whenever you felt that you were at your wit's end and you needed the wisdom of God? You had no idea how to respond to whatever circumstance you may have been facing. And you needed to hear, needed to know God's word. You needed to know his wisdom. You needed to have his wisdom. You were desperate for it. Have you ever been in need of joy? A time when you felt sorrow of heart that seemed to weigh on you like a 2-ton boulder on your back. Have you ever felt the depths of sorrow to the point that you cried out to the Lord for joy? Have you ever been to a point where you needed these things? If you know yourselves, if you know yourselves in light of Scripture, in light of what the Bible says about you, then you know that these are things you absolutely need at all times. You need reviving in your soul. You need the wisdom of God. You need joy. Now, where are you going to find these things? Where do you turn to that your soul might be revived? Where do you turn to find the wisdom of God? Where do you turn to find joy that's not just temporary, but goes on endlessly throughout all eternity? Well, you know the answer. You turn to the Lord himself. You turn to the God who's created you, who's made you, the God who is glorious above measure, the God who is the centerpiece of Psalm 19. This entire psalm, as we began to see last week, is a meditation on the glory of God. Particularly the glory of God as it's revealed in creation around you as the heavens declare the glory of God. That's what we saw last week. But then this week, as we look at the rest of Psalm 19, the glory of God, perhaps his greatest glory revealed to you, to us, not in the heavens around, not in the general revelation of God, but in the scriptures that you hold in your hand. The word of God, the law of God, the testimony of God, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the special revelation of God. This book that God has written, the word of God, is the means by which he brings you what you thirst for: reviving of soul, wisdom, joy, and that eternally. So what we will see as we go through these, the second half of Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14, as we go through these verses, is that it's the Lord's trustworthy word alone that equips you to fight sin and to take hold of the abundant life that Jesus Christ has won for you. Because all of those things, reviving of soul, wisdom from God, joy, everlasting, this is the abundant life that Jesus said he came to bring. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I come that they might have life. And life abundantly, Jesus says. Well, this is a description of that abundant life. And what's the means that he brings to you that life? Well, it's the Spirit, yes, but it's the Spirit working in the Lord's trustworthy word to equip you to fight sin and to take hold of that life that Jesus has won for you. And we'll see this theme in 3 points as we go through this text. The first one, and these are all commands, these are all imperatives. The first one is that we see this in trusting, or to trust in the word of God. Verses 7 through 10. And secondly, fight sin with the word of God. Verses 11 through 13. And then finally, pray to be transformed by the word of God. So, our trust, fight, pray. That's what we will see as we go through Psalm 19. Well, the first thing to note as we begin to look at verses 7 through 10, as they really reveal to us God's word, which is to be trusted, the first thing to note is how many ways David describes God's word here. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord, verse 8. The commandment of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. The rules of the Lord. He marshals all of these terms to describe God's revelation. And really the all-encompassing one is the one found in verse 7, the law of the Lord. And by law, he doesn't mean only the Ten Commandments or only the commands of God found in Scripture. This word for law in Hebrew, you've probably heard of it before, Torah, is all-encompassing of God's instruction. And it can be translated the instruction of God. It includes all of his revelation as it's meant to you to instruct you on what you should believe concerning God and what duty God requires of you. This is the same way that the psalmist spoke in Psalm chapter 1 when he says that it is the blessed man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, yes, that includes the Ten Commandments. It includes the direct commands of God, but it is all-encompassing of God's revelation of what you should believe about God and about how you should respond or live as God's creation and people. So the first thing to note is all of these words used here to describe God's law, God's word, they speak in an encompassing way of the instruction of God. Yes, his rules, his commands, but also his instructions on how you are to be saved from your sins. is his will for your salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. This is a part of the law of the Lord that is perfect, that revives the soul, that is sure, that makes wise the simple, and so on and so forth. It's his covenantal revelation given to you, his covenant people. It is his instruction. And notice the attributes here of God's commandments, God's instruction. Each one of them, taken together and even taken separately, are meant to say and to bring home to you the fact that God's word is trustworthy. It's a trustworthy word. Look, his law is perfect. It's without blemish. There's no errors in his instruction. It is sure. You can grasp and you can hold on to it, and you can know that it will hold on to you. It is right. There's no falsehood in this word. It is pure, like silver refined seven times in an earthen furnace, David says earlier in the book of Psalms. It has no impurities whatsoever. It is true. It is clean. In other words, it is to be trusted. Think about it. What do you most distrust about a person? You know, what do you most easily and most readily question about someone but their words? You know, they come to you with a story, and immediately you immediately respond with a bit of distrust. And this happens all the time. This happened to me this week, hearing a story that sounded so persuasive, a cry for help that was not that was to be distrusted because it was a scam. We get telephone calls with this information. The deacons will tell you they meet people left and right with wild stories. And you're almost programmed, your almost gut reaction is to distrust people's words. Why? Because your words reveal your character. And we are all sinners. And therefore, our words, ultimately, when we speak to each other, are easily distrusted. We say things like, you know, I'll believe it when I see it. When someone tells you something, you distrust their word naturally. Well, God's word is a reflection of his character. And here is a God. God is a God who is perfect, who is trustworthy and sure, who is right, who is pure, who is clean, completely unblemished with any sort of evil or any sort of lying or any sort of falsehood. God's word is a reflection of his character. You know, James says if anyone can tame the tongue, right, it's impossible for anyone, any person to tame the tongue. If anyone can, James says he would be perfect. Well, there's one whose tongue, whose words are perfect, and his words are perfect only because he himself is perfect, and that is the Lord Almighty. The word is a reflection of his character. It carries the same moral attributes as God himself does, and that is why you must trust his word. That's not only why you can trust the word of God, it's why you must trust it. It's the only word that can, without question, be trusted. This is why it's such a heinous sin to downplay God's word. This is why to posit that God has said something in his word that is false to you. This is why to approach God's word in a cavalier manner and to subject it to your own almighty test and rules is prideful presumption. God's word is true because God himself is true. He's a God who cannot lie, therefore his word is perfect. He is a God who speaks all things purely and cleanly and for his own glory, therefore his word is eminently to be trusted. That's even why in verse 9, the word of God is described as the fear of the Lord. And we've talked about this in Sunday school, that here is an example of the Word of God, the Scriptures, being referred to by the effect it's meant to create. That is the fear of God, the reverence of God. It's the Word itself being referred to by its effect. Well, the Word of God is a trustworthy Word. And it is, because it's trustworthy, because it comes from the Lord who is perfect, it is the only sure means to finding that life that you absolutely need, that you absolutely want, the revival of soul, the wisdom that you need from God. Indeed, it is the only way to find true joy. It is this Word through which God works these things in you. Remember, Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, comes to bring not just life, but abundant life. And it's his Word that delivers that life to you by the work of the Spirit. This world, and we ourselves at times, find ourselves trusting in many other things to bring life to our soul, to bring us knowledge and wisdom, to bring us joy. Oftentimes, the two greatest things we trust are mentioned in this psalm. Look at verse 10. In light of what David has said about the trustworthy nature of God's Word that is perfect like him, he says this, he makes this observation: more to be desired are the words of God than gold, even much fine gold. And they're sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, what are those two things David mentions but riches? Here is confrontation with the world that seeks to find joy and wisdom and happiness and life, even soul life, through the riches of the world. Through having a bank account that has X amount of money in it so you can finally sit back and not worry anymore. Through having the riches you need to enjoy life. Or rather than riches, how about pleasure? What is honey symbolizing here, but pleasure, you know, something sweet to the taste, something like, you know, the delicacies of the world, the delights of sweets, pleasure. And what two things have this world, and sadly ourselves at times, banked on to bring us joy, to enlighten our mind, and to revive our soul? But riches and pleasure. That's the story of fallen humanity. Where do I find true life? Well, it's in finding the most pleasure I can ever bring myself. Whether that's in just pure hedonism or pleasure in the sense of you know, doing good things, helping others out, which is good to help others out, but not as a means to ultimate happiness unless it's under God's rule and reign. And here, David stresses that his Word and the life that it leads you to have, guides you to live, is far more to be desired than wealth and then pleasure. Now, you can seek wealth. You can seek pleasure as long as it's not sinful. But that is not your ultimate source of revival for your soul. It's not your ultimate source of wisdom. It's not your ultimate source of joy. God and his Word is. So what do you trust to make you joyful? What do you trust to bring you delight? What do you trust to bring revival to your soul? Brothers and sisters, it must be the Word of God. It must be the Word of God, because this is the means that his Spirit uses to work these things in you, to bring to you life, wisdom, and joy. Well, such a life that would trust in him and would be focused on his Word is God-centered to the core, because it's God who speaks in his Word. It's God who uses his Word to bring this about in your life. He is supreme. It's God who invites you to glorify him. It's God who invites you to find your joy in him, to receive his wisdom, and to live that out in your life. It's God who invites you to trust his Word. And if you do that, If that's what you're seeking to do right now, and I pray that's true of each and every one of you, as I pray it's true of me, to seek to know God's word and to plead for the wisdom that he gives through it. You know, if this is what you are striving diligently to do, then you know that there's an impediment. You know that at times you, as you seek joy, wisdom, and life for your soul, you know that you come up against a brick wall sometimes. And what is that impediment? But sin. The remaining corruption that dwells within your members. The continued proneness of your heart to wander away from God. Sin that you will struggle with, that I will struggle with, that we all will struggle with until the day that we close our eyes in death, or until the day that Christ comes again and our bodies are transformed. The problem is not with God or his word, but with sin. One Reformed theologian has summarized the scripture's teaching on sin to say that sin always has relation to God and his will or his law. And so here we have a psalm about the will of God, the law of God. And as you seek to live it, as you seek to grow in it, and as you realize that you fail, that is sin. That is what God defines sin as, or what the Apostle John defines sin as. It is lawlessness. It's seeking to find joy only in the things of this world. It's seeking to find wisdom in the wisdom of this world rather than basing all of your life around the revelation of God himself, God who made you, God who takes care of you, God who works in you by his word and spirit. And so you must, as you seek to trust in the word of God, you must fight sin with the word of God. Because not only is his word given to us to be a trustworthy guide or a trustworthy means to having the abundant life Christ has given you, but also it's given to you to wage war with sin. It's John Owen who said, your life in this world is a battle, and you must be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Which is simply a paraphrase of Romans 8:13. To live according to the flesh is death, but by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we have life. It is your calling. You will fight sin. Well, David here speaks of this in verse 11. Moreover, by them, that's by the word of God, by the words and commandments and rules and fear and precepts and testimonies of God, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. God's word brings us great blessing and promise, but it also warns us. It tells us that there are consequences for sin, and that sin is real and is something that you will struggle with, and it's something you must fight to overcome, and it's something that God has given you his word to overcome. He speaks of sin here in this psalm in two different ways. Look at verse 12 and 13. He speaks first of sin as hidden faults. And so he asks a rhetorical question. Who can discern his errors? You know, the question is, who in their own selves can discern their own sins? Who can discern his errors? And then he appeals to God in a request, declare me innocent from hidden faults. These are the sins that you didn't realize you were committing until you were confronted with the law of God. Paul uses the example of covetousness. That before he was confronted by the law, he didn't know what covetousness was, but then when the law said, thou shalt not covet, sin awakened. And he died. That means he himself realized that sinful act, that sinful habit, you could say. This is an application of the first use of the law. That is, the law meant to reveal to us our sin. I had a friend who is not a Christian, and I gave him a Bible because I had told him the gospel. I'd shared with him the gospel, and he'd never had owned a Bible. He did not grow up in the church at all, so I gave him a Bible. And it was just a New Testament, and he started reading it. And he called me once on the phone because he got to Matthew chapter 5. That's as far as he got. And he was just floored because of what Jesus said about adultery. What does Jesus say about adultery in Matthew chapter 5? But to look at a woman with the intent of lust is to commit adultery with her in your heart. And he could not fathom that lust was wrong. It was just what you do. Well, the word of God, the law of God, comes and reveals to you your hidden sins, those things that you didn't even know were sin to begin with. This is how the Spirit works in your life to sanctify you as a believer, even, is to reveal to you the depth of your sin and sins that have been ingrained as sinful habits perhaps your whole life. You know, gossip is something that we all struggle with, but some more than others. And perhaps before you were a Christian, you loved to gossip. You loved to get together and talk about other people. It was a pastime at work, at home, amongst family even. And then you read in God's word that gossip is a horrible, horrible sin against your neighbor. And you realize it's sin and you flee from it. Hopefully you should, because it is an affront to God and your neighbor. God's word here is the only means whereby you can discern your errors, your hidden faults, and be declared, as you live in line with God's word, by faith in Christ, declared innocent from hidden faults. Well, the second type of sin here mentioned is infinitely heinous. It refers to presumptuous sins in verse 13. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Now, what are presumptuous sins? It's really easy to define. These are sins committed in the very face of God himself. And at times it can be as absolutely blatant as saying, well, God's a forgiving God. I really want to do this particular thing that's sinful or think this particular sinful thought. So, you know, I'll go ahead and do it, and I know God will forgive me later. That's the blatant way of doing it. And often, that's probably not for many of us, hopefully. It's not the way you sin presumptively, but there's a more subtle form of presumptive sin. And that's thinking like this, or saying things like, I can't help that I get angry. I just pray that God will take it away. I can't help that I lust. I just pray that the Lord will take it away. I know that I'm supposed to pray, but I just can't. You know, God understands my stress. I know that I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but this guy. I know I'm supposed to keep the Lord's day holy, but my week is really, really tough. I know I'm supposed to do this, that, whatever else, but on and on and on. Well, that's just as heinous as looking God directly in the face and saying, I know what you say, but I don't care. And I'm going to go ahead and do the other thing, and then you're going to forgive me afterwards. To be saved from that sort of thinking is to be trusting in and intimately connected to and to be filled with God's law and testimony and precepts and commandments and rules and fear. And how practical is that? How practical is the word of God then if it is for you to use as you mount a war and wage war against sin that's hidden, you know, sins that you might commit without even realizing that you're sinning, but you are, and God's word awakens you to that fact, but then especially sins that are presumptive. David says here in this psalm that if by God's word he is kept from presumptuous sins, that is, he is guided in the narrow path, he is led in the right way, then he will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. This is not saying he'll be completely sinless. I mean, otherwise this prayer he's praying in verses 12 and 13, and later we'll see in verse 14, makes no sense. He's saying that then if I, by your word, by your spirit, know my sin, then I can live a life that pleases you. I can live a life that finds joy in you. I can live a life that is guided by your wisdom. So he's pleading with God to give him these things, to reveal to him his sin. And that's the third thing we want to see in this psalm as we look at verse 14, that David is pleading with God. He's praying. He's praying for a transformed soul. He's praying for a transformed mind that is guided by the wisdom of God. He's praying for a heart to be transformed that loves and seeks its joy in God himself. And you really see this prayer expressed explicitly in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now these things he's prays for, not only in verse 14, but the rest of the psalm, are things that God promises to give us, right? He promises us that his word will change us. He promises us that his spirit will conform us to the image of Christ, that he himself will finish the good work he began in us, and that'll be reflected in our words and in our thoughts. But David still prays for it to be done. That's a vital principle to note. Pray for the things that God promises and assures you that he will bring to you. Here, David prays for the very things that God has promised to bring about in his life. He prays that the transforming word of God by the Spirit of God would indeed transform his life to the point that it's reflected in his words and it's reflected in his thoughts. Because the word of God does that. It, as you devote yourself to it, as you trust in his word and fight sin by it, it changes your words so that they line up with God's word. It changes your thoughts even. So that as one theologian has said, you think God's thoughts after him. You think like he does. You reflect God's thinking and God's word in your own thoughts. God knows your thoughts. He knows every single one of them. They're not hidden from him. For that very reason, pray that God would transform you as he has promised. That he would pray that the Lord would finish the good work he's begun in you. And he would use his powerful, trustworthy word to do that. Because he is a perfect and sure and right and clean and true rock and redeemer. The prayer ends, David's psalm ends with a resting in God, who not only is his lawgiver, the glorious God of creation, but who is his rock, his fortress, the one who redeems him, the ones who gives him wisdom that he might know his sin, both hidden and presumptive, who gives him delight in his soul. He prays to this God, asking that he would pour it out upon him. And I'm sure that all of us would confess that all this is true, right? We would put our hearty amen with David on everything he said in verses 7 through 14. We would certainly say that the word of God is sweeter than honey. It's more to be desired than gold. That would be our confession without a blink of an eye for most of us. And if you don't make that confession, well, you should. Because to not say that is to deny God himself. But the question then we must ask ourselves, is this how we really live? You can say all this is true, but is it something that your life reflects a wholehearted belief in? You know, do you give yourself to knowing and savoring the Word of God, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments? Or do you say that perhaps it's too hard to understand? Well, if that's your problem with the Word of God, then Thank the Lord he's given you preaching, which is supposed to make the word of God clear at places where it's not as easily understood. Thank the Lord that he's given you his spirit, which helps you to know the things of God that are revealed. Perhaps you say that the Bible's too long. It's hard to read. Well, studies have been done to show that you can read, you know, just think, you can read through the Bible in less than 70 hours. That's like, you can read through the whole Bible by just reading 1 hour a day for 2.5 months. Perhaps you say that, well, it's just difficult to find the time. You know, I do have a stressful life. I'm always tired. Well, there's a sense where it's not actually about time or the extent of reading the whole Bible, but about devotion to the Word of God in general. You know, when it is proclaimed, when it is taught, do you diligently, for the sake of your soul and the life of your soul, pay attention and seek to understand it? When God's word commands you to believe something, do you wholeheartedly say, I believe that, and want to know why you should believe it? Do you hear God's word command you to do something, and do you say wholeheartedly, yes, that I will do, and forgive me, O Lord, for when I haven't? Do you trust God to work by his word? That when you do read it, when you do hear it, do you come expecting and confident in God that he will work? Well, you can, because he's promised. And you're to pray for that promise. And you're to know that as you pray for whatever is in accord with the will of God, he will give it to you. So you have the word of God. It's trustworthy. Trust it. It's given to you to aid you in the fight against sin. Use it to do battle with sin itself. And it's given to you to transform your life. The Spirit takes it and works in you. Life for your soul. Wisdom to guide you in your mind. And joy that will continue throughout all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, you who have given to us your spotless and unblemished word, help us. Help us in our fight against sin. Help us to trust your word and to not be led astray by the promises of riches or pleasure. May we find our delight in you. Help us, O Lord, for we are poor and needy. Help us to find joy in you through your scriptures. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Lord, or your Son and our Lord. Amen.